The title for today, for anybody who's taking notes, is Abiding, Part 1. So as you might imagine, next week is going to be Abiding, Part 2. This is part still of the Upper Room Discourse, called so because this is where they had the time together when the Lord's Supper was instituted, that first time of communion together with his disciples, and the one we now cherish as that celebration of Passover was realized, that we cherish on a regular basis as a time of sitting around the Lord's table. And so this is in the Upper Room Discourse. So many things have happened at this point. There was also the washing of the feet. There was the Jesus disclosed that there was a traitor amongst them, and that ultimately Judas was the one that was identified, at least to John, as the traitor, and Judas is left by this point. And so again, this is called the Upper Room Discourse, and it will continue into chapter 17. What this particular passage, I think, speaks to is a fear, a great fear that I think that we've all felt at one point. One of our greatest fears, I think, is that of being abandoned. As a child, certainly, but even so as an adult, the sense of being left, of being abandoned. You know, whether it's someone that we love that is left or someone who has responsibility for us, the pain becomes at times unbearable, feeling that we have been cast out or cast aside. It could be the loss of a loved one through death. It could be being alone in a hospital bed or in an apartment, you know, with no one to care for you. It could be a spouse has walked out. It could be being unemployed for a long time. There's always this sense of being discarded. Now, these disciples would soon lose their teacher, their friend, their Messiah. They would lose what they thought were their dreams. At least this is what they're thinking. And so there is this sense of abandonment, this great sense of loss. They felt that God himself was abandoning them. He was leaving them. And in our direst of circumstances, we can sometimes feel the same way. I recently watched a documentary about the Sudanese lost boys in South Sudan. There was a civil war in Sudan and South Sudan, which is primarily Christian. The northern Sudan Sudanese, who were Muslims, were going in and killing the boys from 10 to 18, just killing them because they didn't want them to grow up and become part of the military. And so these boys would. They left their families and traveled at night in order to escape, and many, many times they never saw their families again. This happened in the early 2000s, I believe, and they never, many times they never saw their families again, and they would again walk at night and just so they would not be, so they'd not be discovered and not be captured, and ultimately they were gathered together in a refugee camp. So it was mostly teenage boys, and these were all Christian people who, you know, worshiped Jesus, and they felt, you know, that they saw their surroundings, they saw their circumstances, and there was one young man that I think summed it up, which became the title of the documentary, summed it up so well when he said, "I believe that God grew tired of us." Sometimes we can feel that way. So Jesus is giving them assurances here. And last week we saw two of those three assurances, which is going to be reiterated here. And the first one is that whatever you ask in my name, I will give you. And we covered that quite extensively as to what that means, to ask these things in my name. And then secondly, he talked about the sending of the Holy Spirit, that he would leave, that the Holy Spirit might come. And he's going to expand on that, yes, yet again, not only in this passage, but further on in the Upper Room Discourse. The third promise that he gives here, is not to abandon them. And it's followed by passages that speak to abiding in and with Christ. Now, in chapters 14 and 15, the word abide appears six times. You might think that that's kind of the crux of what Jesus wants to talk to them about. Now, abiding refers to both place and time, effectively taking up a long-term residence. It's where you live. It's not a vacation home. It's not where you go for a quiet time. It's where you live. And that's what Jesus is talking about, is let me be where you live. Let me be where you live. This week speaks of abiding, looking like obedience. Next week, John 15 provides that beautiful picture of the branches abiding in the vine and bearing much fruit. So in starting in verse 18, when Jesus departs, he will make himself known to his disciples in a different way. He says, I will not leave you orphans. Again, that sense of abandonment. If there's anybody that understands abandonment, it's an orphan. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So he's speaking of himself personally coming to them. And that's important to understand in the theology of the Trinity, because Jesus is leaving physically. So how is he going to come to them? So he begins his third assurance here. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, again, when the disciples were fearing that when he leaves, you know, we're done. You know, all the discipleship is done. And this has barely started. It's only been a three-year program at this point. You know, it hasn't been finished. It's only just beginning. And he says, I will come to you. So he promises to come to the disciples. And he had promised that before in John 14:3. And this was certainly a broad promise that was fulfilled by his resurrection and then by the sending of the Spirit. And then he's also talking about his bodily return to earth. So he's speaking not only to his disciples at this point, but he's also talking about the disciples that would come after them, after they had begun to spread the gospel. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He says, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And that's certainly true when Jesus rose from the dead, and it was even true when he ascended to heaven. And Jesus, he says he would reveal himself to the disciples in a real and powerful way after his departure. And they were going to see him in a way that just seeing with their eyes physically, they could not ever do. Now, the Apostle Paul later would write, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer, in 2 Corinthians 5. There was something a lot more compelling about knowing Jesus by the Spirit than even knowing him in the flesh. And he would, as a matter of fact, say that after the resurrection in the upper room, he would say to Thomas, when Thomas says, if it's really you, let me touch the wounds in your hand. Let me touch the wounds in your side. And Jesus allowed him to do that. And then he said to Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those, that's you. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So a new and a different way, Jesus is coming to them and is showing them himself. He's fulfilling the promise that he makes here. And he says, because I live, you will live also. So they're not only going to see Jesus by the Spirit, they would continue to live in Jesus throughout the work of the Holy Spirit. And their dependence upon him would not end when he departed. But even more so, through the Holy Spirit, it would continue. And he says, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. So through the Holy Spirit, they would have this relationship with Jesus. And because of this relationship with Jesus, they would have this relationship with the Father. They would have this communion with God. They would have a shared life with God, the Father, God the Son, through the Spirit, and would be that way in their life. And it's marked by knowledge of God's will. He says, he who has my commandments. And it's marked by obedience, because it's not just those who have commandments, but also those who keep them. And it's marked by love, because it's conditional here. It's he who loves me, and it's a relationship. All of this comes from the relationship they're going to have with the Holy Spirit, all of it. And he says here, he who has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Now, so the man who loves Christ, see, this is the definition of the man who loves Christ, is the one who has his commandments and keeps them. And to have his commandments basically means to make them your own. to make them the core of your being. It doesn't mean to know them. It doesn't mean to be able even to be able to recite them. It means that we operate in them. Those are the ones that have his commandments. And he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. So that is the demonstration of love for Jesus. No matter how much we lift up our hands, no matter how loud we sing, no matter how much we proclaim, no matter how much we put on Facebook, no matter how much we even evangelize, it is he who loves, who has his commandments and keeps them. That's who loves me. Now, what are those commandments? I can tell you one thing. He tells us they're not burdensome. They're not burdensome. Some of them are moral, but they're all based in love. And what that means is that once we understand that loving Jesus is not only having his commandments, but keeping them, that means that we cannot pick and choose which ones we like, which ones we desire, which ones are fitting to our particular lifestyle and our particular desires, you know, and our particular passions. We follow them all. And then we thank God for grace when we fall short. So Judas, again, not Iscariot. His name is Jude. He's also known sometimes as Jude the Deus, Judas. It depends, you know, throughout the Gospels, just like so many of us, you know, that we're known by more than one name so frequently. And Judas is considered the son of James, and then he also has the name of Thaddeus, surname of Thaddeus, personal story. This doesn't belong here anyway, but it's a personal story. My mom, who used to pray to the saints, when she was pregnant with me, was having a rather difficult time, number seven. And so she was not real thrilled about being pregnant, and so she would pray to Jude Thaddeus, Saint Jude, that the pregnancy would be okay and then I would be okay. And she told me this story later, and I said, well, who is Saint Jude? She said, well, he's the patron saint of hopeless cases. So that should tell you a little bit. So that is my middle name, is Jude. My name was almost Jude Thaddeus, but God bless my dad. He said, that ain't going to happen. You know, so I was spared a few playground beating up, you know. So anyway, it's just a personal story. But anyway, so Judas, not Iscariot, Jude, he pops up with a great question. How is it that you will manifest yourself to us? It's a great question. You know, they're still trying to fill this out in their own understanding, and they don't have the Holy Spirit yet to reveal these things to them. They do have the teacher, but yet not being filled with the Spirit, they're not seeing spiritual things yet. They're not spiritual men yet. And so the idea of manifest is to make plain, to reveal. That's what the word means. And it's not immediately apparent how somebody who's leaving could make themselves manifest to them. And then, of course, how could you do that and not to the world at large? Now, Judas had heard Jesus, or Jude, I should say, had heard Jesus teach that all the earth would see the Messiah in his glory. He had, you know, Jesus had taught that. And so it's difficult for him to say, understand, you know, to put those things together. You know, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word, and sometimes we wrestle with those doctrines. So, you know, this is a great question. But Jesus answers him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So in answering Jude, he basically repeats the same themes that he had just expressed. Jesus would be revealed to and among the disciples through love, obedience, unity with the Father and the Son. These are not mystical experiences. This is how we live out the presence and the work of the Holy Spirit. And see, it becomes very personal. Jesus said, if anyone loves me. He doesn't say anybody who loves Christianity. He doesn't say anybody who loves the church. He says anybody who loves me. And this love for Jesus should bring in us this incredible reverence, this incredible regard for his commandments. Jesus said, he will keep my word if he really loves me. You know, as parents sometimes, we often feel that about our own children. You know, you say you love me, but I don't see you following me. I don't see you doing the things that I've called you to do, and that's a real act of love, is when you do as I tell you to do. The same thing of our Father in heaven, who has given these commands to his Son, Jesus. So he says, if you love me, you will keep, you will have, and keep, follow my commands. He says, he will keep my word. McLaren says it great here. He says, that is more than a commandment, is it not, regarding he will keep my word. Christ's word is more than precept, includes all his sayings, and it includes them all in one vital unity and organic whole. We are not to go picking and choosing among them. They are one. And Jesus goes on to say that if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And we, being the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him. Isn't that incredible? Just to think about that. That the God of the universe resides with you. He abides with you. When love and obedience are shown, that's when we understand the presence of God. That's when we know Christ is manifested. And the Father and Son together make their home with us all. Jesus goes on to say, the word that of which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So Jesus again explains the fact that he is not speaking of his own authority, even though he could, because he is God on equal status. But the Son, being made fully human, remaining fully divine, subjected himself to the authority of the Father. And so he might show us what that looks like. What obedience, what service to God looks like, what subjecting ourselves to him or subjugating ourselves to him looks like. He says, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So I don't speak of my own authority, I speak for God, because he gives me these things to say. So he emphasizes his total reliance upon and submission to God the Father. And he had already openly stated his equality with the Father. So as he's departing, he leaves them two gifts. The gifts of the Holy Spirit and his peace. He says, I give you the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Last week we talked about he was going to send another, that another being one just like me in nature, in status, one just like me. So he first mentions the Holy Spirit or the Helper in verse 16 and 14 of chapter 14. He returns to that same amazing promise that as he left them physically, and he goes on to say later on, it's good that I do so, because then the Father can send you the Spirit. He's going to ask the Father to do exactly that thing to help his disciples. And he says he will send him in my name. So he's sent to the disciples. The Holy Spirit is sent to the disciples on the merits of Jesus. He's sent to the disciples in the nature of Jesus, in the character of Jesus. It is one just like him, just not in physical form. And we have to make sure that we understand the Spirit is not an essence. The Spirit is a person, a person who is able to be grieved, a person who has emotions, a person who can... who thinks and speaks on his own, of his own accord, always in union and always completely in regard to the Father and the Son. But the Holy Spirit never glorifies himself. It's always about glorifying Jesus. So the disciple doesn't have to ask for the Spirit on his or own merit. They can receive him in the merit of Jesus. And whenever we see the work of the Spirit of God, it should not deter in any way from the nature of Christ. Unfortunately, there has been abuses in the church about what the Holy Spirit looks like, you know, whenever it comes, whenever he comes upon us. So whenever we're filled with the Spirit, and it, and the nature of that has nothing to do with what God has described, and it has nothing to do with Jesus and his nature. And so when we are filled with the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes upon us, it should, we should take on the nature and the character of Christ as revealed in the Word of God. And we see here just another example of the truth of the Trinity woven within the New Testament. You know, often we're challenged, you know, show me Trinity in the Bible. Well, the Word is not in the Bible, but it's right here. The reality of the Trinity is right here. God the Father sends God the Holy Spirit at the request of God the Son. And he says, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Okay, a couple of important points there. He's not going to, you know, you can't ask the Holy Spirit the night before a test, you know, to fill you with the answers, okay? It's just not going to happen. But he's going to bring to mind those things which we have taken upon ourselves to read. So there is a requirement that we get into the Word of God, that we begin to understand the nature and character of Jesus. And he will bring to remembrance all those things that I said to you, Jesus is telling them. So all the commands, all the teachings, all the wisdom, everything, the Holy Spirit brings those to remembrance at the time that we need them. In times of great trauma, in times of great trouble, in times of need of wisdom, in times of standing before kings and princes, you know, he says, don't be concerned about what your testimony is, because the Holy Spirit will speak for you. So in his departure, Jesus finished his direct work of teaching the disciples as a rabbi would, but it wasn't finished, because it would be continued by the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and they would have an understanding of it even greater. If you can imagine that, even greater than what Jesus provided them, because they truly would be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus was abiding with them in a very physical way. Now he was going to abide with them in their hearts. The Holy Spirit would teach the disciples what they needed to know. And he would supernaturally bring to remembrance the words of Christ. Have you ever been in those situations where, you know, God will bring a verse to mind that you haven't read in years, you know? And it's that right word at that right time to settle whatever it is that's going on in your heart. That's the Holy Spirit working, bringing those things to remembrance. He would do so with them, not only for their own benefit, for the same benefit that we have, but also so 70-some years later, John would be able to record the things that he had heard, because it is by the Holy Spirit, as an old man, that John begins to put this paper to scroll. And the reason why he's done that is because he's lived in the Spirit. So this has become truth to him, and a truth that he has lived throughout the entirety of his life. So putting down what Jesus has said is not arduous at all, because he remembers it like it was yesterday. So the work of the Spirit would be a work of continuation. The Holy Spirit would not teach them different truths or new truths, but would simply amplify what Jesus had already taught them. And this promise is for every believer. The Holy Spirit teaches us and brings God's word to our remembrance if we do the work to receive it. Now, there are times, you know, I know in my own life, there are times when, because I've read the word, you know, that there may be a scripture that I haven't really fully understood or even fully looked into, but have simply read it as part of my study. And the Lord will just bring that to mind in such an amazing way that it just like the words just explode off the page, because that's what I've needed at the time. The fullness of this promise was reserved for those first generation and apostles, and it's upon them that Jesus would establish the church. And yet the promise itself is extended to all his disciples, because we all have this available to us. And it's simply a matter of asking. It's simply a matter of asking for the Holy Spirit and it will be given. And because he has given us the Holy Spirit, the next thing that he can offer us, this next gift, is peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. And now think about this for a moment. This was a common greeting, okay? This is how you would greet somebody. This is how you would say goodbye to somebody, with shalom. You know, that meant both hello and goodbye. Basically, it meant peace or God bless you. You know, we're familiar with that. You know, that's how we greet each other even today. God bless you. You know, even if we're going or coming, then, you know, we say that. So it was a very common thing for them to say in that culture, to say shalom. And so Jesus takes this normal goodbye and he fills it with this incredible meaning. He just makes it pregnant with meaning. But then he goes on to say, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So this common greeting and departure, Paul used it in all his letters except Hebrews. He would say grace and peace, because you cannot have peace without grace, which I think is Jesus' point here. And while it means God be with you, we really don't mean it that way. It's kind of a casual thing. So Jesus wanted them to know that when he said, peace I leave with you, it wasn't a casual thing. So he says, not the peace of this world, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Because see, that we seek peace when we have troubled hearts. We seek peace through the comfort of flesh with another person. We seek peace through alcohol. We seek peace through drugs. We seek peace through distraction. That's why the entertainment industry is billions and billions of dollars, because we want that distraction, thinking somehow it's going to give us peace. When we seek peace, we seek peace in solitude. But that's all the world can offer us. It's based on distraction, deliberate blindness. It's based on lies. Jesus offers us real peace. He gave us two things that could be greater than any possible thing that could be handed to us. He gave us the Holy Spirit, the power and presence of God in our lives, and the peace of Christ himself. And he describes it as my peace. That does not mean the absence of trouble. It cannot mean the absence of trouble. What it means is that everything is for our highest good. I love that scripture, Romans 8:28. This is everything is to the good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. But see, we forget to go into verse 29 that says that we might be shaped into the image of Christ. And it's when we have that kind of peace, knowing that it is for our good. Even the troubled times are for our good. See, the peace which the world offers us is the peace of escape. We want to avoid trouble at all times. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And this is the part that really just gets me every time. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the kind of peace that Jesus is talking about. So he says what he said at the beginning of this chapter. He says, let not your heart be troubled. And what do we know about that? That means that I have a say as to whether or not my heart is troubled or not, and I can speak peace into my life because Christ has spoken peace into my life. And this is not good self-talk, okay? This isn't some psychological thing. This, I'm taking this from the very Word of God and saying, because, Lord, you have said, let not my heart be troubled, you are going to give me the power to let not my heart be troubled. I can speak to my heart. David, all the time in his Psalms, would speak to his soul, knowing that that was the very core of the difficulty in his life. He'd say, soul, why are you troubled? Be not troubled, but lift up praises to God. So we have that option to speak peace into our hearts, not through self-affirmation, but through Christ affirmation. Let not your heart be troubled. With faith in God and with his Son, receiving of the Holy Spirit, we can receive His peace. And regardless of the trouble in our lives, we can walk through with an untroubled heart. That doesn't mean that we don't recognize the difficulty or the extent of the problem that is before us. It means that we recognize it fully and are fully aware of God's power to either overcome it, to take us through it, to take us out of it, to take us around it. And that's why we can say that it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. You know, and that's the faith that moves mountains. That's what we're talking. That's what he's talking about here. He says having the faith that moves mountains. Nobody wants to change the geography. Okay, leave the mountains where they are. But what he's talking about is that whatever is in front of you, my faith in God will give me the peace to know that I can tackle this. I can get through this. I can do this. And then he says something also that's kind of difficult, because we're not folks that have a tendency to look at difficulty and say, this is a great thing. He says, if you loved me, you would rejoice. Wow. The disciples were troubled at the news of Jesus' departure. And in faith, they should instead rejoice for the sake of Jesus, because what's Jesus doing? He's through the cross, through the tomb, he will ultimately return at his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. He will have accomplished what he came to do, which is the salvation of man, and he will recognize us, oddly as it sounds to me every time I say it, he will recognize us as his inheritance. Why he would want me as part of his inheritance, I will never know, but I am. I am. So he says, if you loved me, you would rejoice. The work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit would be greater than his work during the years of his earthly ministry. You're going to do greater things, he said earlier, than I did. So if you recognize these things, if you really understood it, you would rejoice. David Guzik said this, Jesus, when I think of all you gave up, all you took upon yourself when you came from heaven to earth, it makes me happy that you are going to the Father to have it all restored to you. Jesus, when I think of all you will give to me and all your people when you ascend to glory and from there send forth the Holy Spirit, pray for your church and prepare a place for us, it makes me happy that you are going to the Father also for my sake. Because I said I am going to the Father. Again, think about this. Can you imagine Jesus' face at this time? Even though his disciples are troubled and he's trying to talk to them. And also think about the fact that he understands that this is just hours away from being shackled by guards at Judas's kiss, just hours away from being tried illegally, beaten, bloodied, bruised, and then ultimately crucified. And he is looking at his disciples, and it says in John, I loved them till the end. This is his concern, is the fact that they're feeling abandoned. And as he's saying, because I said, I am going to the Father, can you imagine the look of joy on his face? Because he sees past the shame of the cross for the joy that is before him. He sees the millions of people that will come to know and love God because of the work that he did on the cross. He will because he sees the millions of people that will be in eternity with him, because he will be at the right hand of the Father. Imagine the joy on his face as he's telling his disciples these things. Because I said I am going to the Father. Then he goes on to say, my Father is greater than I. Now the Father is greater than the Son in position in regard to his incarnation, in regard to his coming to earth. The Father is not greater than the Son in essence. He's not greater than the Son in being. They are both equally God. And this language, this understanding really is a concession to our own limited understanding, something we can more hopefully easily wrap our mind around. But before time began, before earth was created and the universe was created, there was agreement in heaven that there would be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. They pre-existed, okay? They've always been that way. But there was this understanding that the Son, would take on the secondary position, if you will, be the one to come to earth, and be the one to subserviate himself to the Father in this regard. And he will maintain that same status for our behalf for eternity. And that's what he means by my Father is greater than I. But there is, please understand, there is no diminishing. This is not God 2.0, okay? Jesus is not a secondary thing. He goes forth willingly, and it's not who is one who's being overwhelmed by Satan. He says here, the ruler of the world is coming. He has nothing in me. And it's important to understand that. Jesus knew that Satan was coming for him. And at the moment that Judas Iscariot was arranging for the arrest of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and yet his desire is for his disciples. But see, Satan didn't have anything on him. He wasn't blackmailing him to the cross. He wasn't pushing him to the cross. There was nothing in Jesus other than love that compelled him forward. Nothing at all. So he says, I know the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me. And so I'm going to the cross. And I'm going to the cross willingly. Now he says here, arise, let us go from here. I have to admit a little bit of confusion here, but at this point, Jesus and his disciples left the table, okay, and they're slowly making their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. But according to John 18:1, they didn't immediately leave, because it's at that point it says that they crossed the brook Kidron and went into the garden, okay, and well into 18. So we've got quite a bit of quite a bit of discourse here before it seems they actually leave the upper room. Again, the point made is that we really don't care where they are geographically, okay? It's important to understand, you know, the scripture, it's very important to understand that scripture is accurate and it's without error. And so just because we don't understand it doesn't necessarily mean that it's in error, okay? It just means that we need a little more information. So when he says, arise, let us go from here, I don't know, have you ever tried to arouse 12 people who are confused? You know, or 11 people who are confused? You know, it very, very may very well be that they all got up from the table and the discussion started again. You know, back when, you know, when Daniel was much younger and we would visit friends, you know, and we'd be, you know, headed towards the car and we'd be talking for a moment, and Daniel and his friend would come out and he'd look up at us and he'd say, are we leaving yet? And we'd say, yeah, we're leaving in a minute. And he'd look at his friend and say, we've got another half an hour, and they'd disappear back in the house. You know, I think that's kind of what's going on here. So arise, let us go from here, as I think they've all started to pick up to leave, but yet they've not yet gone. So how do we take this home? John 14:21 says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now there's no question that God loves us all. It's written in his word, and his word doesn't lie. It's demonstrated on the cross, and that cannot be denied. But there's a difference between love for everyone, and there's a different love for one's own. And while God so loved the world, the entirety of the world, that he sacrificed his only Son so we might be saved, only those who have received his gift of salvation does he consider his own. We're all his creation, we're not all his children. The salvation that we have received is not a matter of raising a hand and saying a prayer. It's not an emotional response to a rousing sermon or a need for a belonging in a social setting. The salvation is rooted and grounded in obedience to the commands of Jesus, which are not burdensome. Do you not know what the commands of Jesus are? You need to look into them. You need to read the Word of God. Has my commandments, that phrase appears to mean to make the commandments one's own, to take them into the core of one's life. It's not the commandments of a man, a church, a religious system, but to surrender oneself fully to the nature and the desires of Jesus. Our love for Jesus is not expressed by mere religious activity. It's expressed by action based on what he requires of us, what he told us to do. That is the person, it clearly says here, that he loves as his own. Have you ever wanted God to reveal himself to you? That Moses moment, be pure of heart. He said it in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. Be pure of heart, follow his commands, and he will reveal himself to you in ways that will bless you and compel you. And we know that we can do that because he has promised us the power of his Holy Spirit. We know that even in the midst of consternation, even though the midst of the world not understanding we will have peace, because he has promised us those things in times of tribulation. If you read up on the folks that are losing their business because they refuse to bow to the demands of this world, because it goes against their convictions, the flower shop owner, the baker who refused to participate in homosexual weddings, the folks who refuse to bend to the transgender requirements because of the violation of their conviction, because their desire is to love Jesus and follow his commands, not to hate, but to call sin, sin. Let's make that clear. If you look into their lives, you see that the reason why they are continuing to fight is because they have peace. Because God has promised them peace, and they took hold of that promise. They can do so because they received the power of the Holy Spirit to do so. When we receive the power of the Holy Spirit, when we receive that peace, we also have the power to follow his commands, to not give in to sin. Romans 6 tells us that we are no longer a slave to sin. We do not have to sin. There was a time in my life when I could not imagine myself without a beer and a cigarette. There was a time in my life when I could not imagine my life being without so many things that I loved that now I can't even tolerate the thought of. Because I love Jesus and because I follow his commands, I'm no longer a slave to sin. But yet Paul tells us in Romans 7, then why do I do the things that I don't want to do, and why don't I do the things that I want to do? Oh, woe is me. Who's going to deal with these things? And that glorious, glorious verse, Romans 8:1. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You are going to sin. We know that. I am going to sin. It's been at least 15 minutes since I last sinned, okay? But we have the grace of God to get past these things. And whenever we stumble in following our commandments, we don't have to think that God is going to disregard us, that God is going to abandon us, that somehow God has grown tired of us, because he said that he would give us the peace. But we can't just go on and live a sinful life and just think everything's okay. If we really, really love Jesus, we follow his commands. It's that clear. And when we follow his commands, his promise is that I and my Father will come abide with you. So we're going to spend the next couple of minutes in prayer. The worship team wants to come on up. And just, you know, if this has struck your heart somehow that there's something that you need to pray for, if there's a sense of embarrassment, you know, we can do that privately, and that's okay. But if there's just a need for just public confession, if there's a need to just get to unburden yourself on these things, if there's a desire to receive the Holy Spirit, simply ask. But it is important that it's healthy and it's good for us to come together as a body to spend this time in prayer. So we're just going to spend a few minutes doing that. And as always, there's certainly, if you want to come forward and ask for healing or personal prayer, I'm here, and I'll be happy to do that for you.